Your Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read the entire chapter, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard this morning. The Apostle Paul asked the question. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of your apostle who has shared his testimony about his ministry so that we too can have the same boldness in our speech, the same confidence, the same hope, and not lose heart with whatever ministry we have or whatever station in life we are. Thank you for what we have read this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, what keeps you going? What keeps you going? Individually, with your own life circumstances, and corporately as a church, what keeps Fellowship Bible Church going? It's been 36 years since it was started. What motivates you to get up in the morning? Go to work, go to school, do whatever God has for you to do. What keeps you doing whatever ministry you're involved with? Whether you're Promised Land, toddlers, nursery even, the music team, maybe you're a small group leader, maybe you're involved with Mill Creek Ministry. What keeps you going? Why don't you give up? Do you recite the mantra of the little engine that could? Remember the little engine that could? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Lo and behold, I can. Let's broaden my questions out a little bit. What keeps you going as a Christian? I mean, what keeps you from being ashamed of being a Christian? What keeps you from joining the ranks of others that we hear about, some prominent people that we hear about, who have said, no, I don't believe that anymore. Used to believe in Jesus, used to believe in the Bible. No, I'm done. I don't believe that anymore. What keeps you willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, to live up to your Christian baptism, your Christian faith? We're seeing this heightened now in the renewed abortion debate, aren't we? Are you willing to be identified as one who does not support a woman's right to have her unborn child, unborn baby, put to death? Are you willing to see yourself as a spectacle to the world? Fools, for Christ's sake, for being so narrow-minded, for believing that Jesus is the only way, to believe that you cannot earn your salvation, but it's all a gift from God to be received by grace through faith? Are you willing to see yourself as the filth of the world, just scum, dirt bag? That's how Paul was treated. That's how he saw himself. If you want to read about that, you can in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13. He uses all those terms. Scum, refuse, fools for Christ's sake. Someone has said, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Because everybody's a fool of something. In fact, Paul said that God exhibited the apostles like men sentenced to death. Daniel Doss taught us 2 weeks ago some of the things that the apostle Paul endured for Christ. Let me just review. I won't go to those passages, but he talked about much affliction. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, refer to the afflictions, the sorrows, the pressures. Anguish of heart he experienced in chapter 2, verse 4, and a lot of that had to do with the Judaizers and the false teachers and the churches that he dealt with. He talked about mental, physical, and emotional distress. We're going to look at some of that today in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, and chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where he talked about being dishonored and slandered. He talked about dangers galore in chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, the beatings they experienced, the shipwrecks, the hunger that he experienced, the deprivations, the dangers. How was Paul able to make this incredible statement in light of all that he experienced in 4 verse 1? Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. And he repeats himself in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying right now, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, the things which we can experience and that he has experienced, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are, thank God, temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you have such confidence? Do you have that same confidence that you're not going to lose heart? That no matter what you're going through right now, whether it involves a ministry or not, whether it's just life experiences, do you have that same confidence that you're not going to lose heart? You don't lose heart. And if you don't have that same confidence, how will you change? How will you get that same confidence? How do people change? How do Christians change from one state of being to more and more and more likeness to Christ? Paul tells us all of that here in these two chapters, 3 and 4. We're all familiar with the advertising slogan, new and improved. Whether it's a version of the Bible, like the New King James Version, or the one I just read from this morning, the New American Standard Bible, or whether it's the latest or greatest iPhone or iPad. I won't ask how many of you have ever switched from one eye to another eye just because you got tired of the old one. You wanted the new and improved version. But there's always something that comes on the scene that's supposed to be better than a previous version. I heard the story this week of a farmer out west who was being interviewed. I think it may have been Wyoming. He was being interviewed about his internet connection, and he described how the only internet connection that he had was through his phone line, and that it was really slow, and he was only getting a few megabytes of speed on it. But lo and behold, one day he said he walked outside his front door and discovered that some company had installed fiber optics outside down his road. And there was a box there at his house that he could connect to. And so when he connected to it, he got gigabytes of speed. Not just a few megabytes. But his final words in the interview were these: it's nothing short of life-changing. Nothing short of life-changing. I can't help but think that that's exactly how the Apostle Paul felt when he was describing the new covenant. It's nothing short of life changing. You see, Paul had lived his whole life under the old covenant, the law of Moses. He was zealous for that law. He was so zealous, he was putting Christians to death. He was locking people up, having them thrown in prison. You couldn't get any more zealous for the law, the old covenant, than was the Apostle Paul. And yet, by the divine intervention of Jesus Christ himself, on that road to Damascus, Paul's whole life was changed. And he became a minister, literally a servant of the new covenant. And that's what he calls himself here, ministers, servants of the new covenant, in verse 6 of chapter 3. Now, when Paul talks about his ministry, having this ministry, what ministry was he talking about? Well, he's talking about this ministry of the new covenant. And what made him adequate for such a ministry? What makes you adequate, sufficient, up to the task, worthy to do it? Well, Paul tells us it was not himself, but it was through God. In verse 5, he said, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And he had talked about that in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, when he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate for such a ministry to be able to preach the gospel, because that's what he's talking about. He came to Troas in verse 12 for the gospel of Christ. That was his passion. And wherever he went, he left a smell behind him. Okay? It was either he smelled good to some people, a sweet fragrance of Christ, or he smelled like death. He stank, because they didn't like to hear his message. So that's what he's comparing here. Paul's ministry rubbed a lot of people the wrong way, but there were many, like the Corinthians, who were the fruit of Paul's labors and gave him confidence that God was working by the Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who received the gospel that Paul preached. And that's what he talks about in the first four verses. But his confidence was not in his results. His confidence was in his message. And what was it about the message that Paul had confidence in and that we can have confidence in? Well, it's a superior message. And he makes that very clear in verses 5, 6, 7, on up to verse 11. The superior glory of the new covenant. And I'm just going to run through this. I'd love to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let's look what he calls the old covenant. This is the law of Moses now. He calls it a ministry, the ministry of death, verse 7. The ministry of death. And we know from Scripture, from Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, where it says the person who sins shall what? Die. We know from Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. And the law was given so that people would know sin and that everybody would be found guilty because of their sin. That's a ministry of death. But the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So it's a ministry of the Spirit versus a ministry of death. It's a life-giving Spirit. The old covenant was carved in letters on stone. You know, if you've read the book of Exodus, that God himself, with his own finger, wrote, not that God has a hand and fingers, okay. You get the picture, but God wrote on tablets of stone, those literal tablets of stone, the law. Generally, it was the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law. He wrote that. He had to do it twice because they broke it the first time. It was this covenant that God wrote the stipulations. You shall do this, you shall not do this. And that was carved in letters on stone. It was an external code. There was no inherent power. The whole law was conditioned upon their obedience. If you do this, God says, I will bless you. But you've got to do this. If you don't do this, I will what? Curse you. I will discipline you. It was all conditioned upon their obedience because it was all external. You had these rules, these laws that they were supposed to. You follow the laws, good things going to happen. You don't follow the laws, bad things will happen. That was the covenant. That was the agreement that God made with his people. It's carved in letters on stone. But the new covenant is written on our hearts. He says that in verse 3. It's not in stone, but it's written with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is, hearts of flesh. Now, I want to go to a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament to show how God did this or what he promised that he was going to do. In Jeremiah 31:33. Might want to turn there or mark it in your Bible. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. God makes another promise. As he's promising to restore Israel, he says in verse 19 of chapter 11, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. See, the problem with Israel was that they were not walking in his ways. They were not keeping his ordinances. Why? Because the code that they were following was external. They had not internalized it. It had not been written on their hearts. They had no power in and of themselves to do what God commanded them to do. God says, I'm going to change all that. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26, he says again, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see the difference the new covenant makes? That God now not just gives you the external law, but he gives you the internal capacity and power to live according to his word, to obey. You who have been born again, who have the Spirit of God within you, have the capacity to obey everything that God has said. Everything. You have that capacity and power in you right now. And that is from which we all need to operate, from that new heart that God has given us. Your old heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You now have a new heart because God has caused you to be born again and has put his Spirit within you, and you now have the power to live victoriously over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can obey God. Not on your own, but because of the Spirit of God that's in you. Oh, folks, when you're dealing with people, if they claim to know Jesus as their Savior, they have everything they need to live a life for the glory of God. Even if they are struggling with all kinds of sins of the flesh, I really don't think it's beneficial just to go to the scriptures to say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Because you can find for everything that people struggle with, there's a scripture, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But to appeal to them to say, listen, you have the capacity to obey God right now. You have God's Spirit within you, and the promise of Ezekiel is that if God's Spirit is in you, he will cause you to walk in his ways. You have a new heart. Live out of that new heart. Not out of the old. I got to go on. Paul talks about the old covenant as the ministry of condemnation. Verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. Versus what? The ministry of righteousness. The old covenant said in Deuteronomy 26:27, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. They were cursed if they didn't do it. They were subject to condemnation. And they were rightly condemned. You read the history of Israel. God promised them the land. God gave them the land. God took them into the land of Israel. They lived and thrived there for hundreds of years and got worse and worse and worse. And they fell into idolatry. And eventually God got rid of the 10 tribes in the north. He deported them into Assyria. And then eventually, about 100 years later, he did the same to Judah, the last two remaining tribes, deported them to Babylon. Why? Because they didn't live up to the covenant. They were condemned. God lived up to the covenant because he had warned them, you don't do this, I'm going to do this. You don't obey, you're out. And God was very patient, very, very patient, long-suffering. But now comes the ministry of righteousness. That is, a person is made right with God not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how a person is made right with God. That's always the way it's been. Even under the old covenant, the just shall live by what?
Faith.
Faith. And this is the ministry of the gospel. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he goes on to say, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So you not have the ministry of condemnation, where nobody's right with God because they're not obeying, to the ministry of righteousness. But Paul also describes the old covenant as having a fading or temporary glory. Verse 7 and verse 10. It's the fading glory. Indeed, it had glory, and now it has no glory. For if that which fades away was with glory, it was all, but it was past. It was fading away. God intended it to fade away because he had a better way. He had a more superior glory. And that was the new covenant. It is a permanent, eternal glory. Verse 11 again and verse 18. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, as Vince read, as I read, a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Here's what one commentator said about this contrast. Moses was called to mediate the law to a stiff-necked people under the law who could not obey it. Paul is called to mediate the Spirit now being poured out as a result of the cross of Christ to a people whose hearts are being transformed to obey the covenant stipulations of the law. It's a permanent glory. It's a glory from glory to glory, from one stage, from one phase of sanctification, of being like Christ, one stage of a believer's glory to the next one, to the next. Folks, the Christian life is progressive. We don't talk about perfection in the Christian life. We talk about progress. If you can look back on your own life and you can see, okay, boy, I really was screwed up there. I was really messed up. But thanks be to God, look where I am now. And then as you keep looking to the Lord, you will find yourself even growing, even conforming more and more to the image of Christ until you get to eternal glory. It's progressive. And the final comparison I think Paul makes here is that under the old covenant, the Israelites could not look upon the face of Moses. Verse 7, the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. They were afraid to look at Moses. Verse 13, Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. They couldn't look. But now we continually behold the glory of the Lord in verse 18. Look at verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What we're dealing with here is external rules the law versus internal righteousness, being made right with God from within. Someone well said this: once your hearts were spiritually what the tables of the law were physically, that is, tables of stone, once your hearts were spiritually what the tables of the law were physically, tables of stone, but God has taken away the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh. External rules and regulations, if not embraced by the heart in faith, will not change anyone. That was confirmed to me when I was reading 2 Kings 17. And I wish I had more time to elaborate on that, but let me just refer to that. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells the story of the decline of the 10 tribes of Israel. And they declined and they declined, and basically their declining was because of idolatry. They became more and more idolatrous. There was idols galore from the surrounding countries that Israel, the 10 tribes, adopted as their own. Idols after idols after idols. And you find this story in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 19. And the Lord was very angry with Israel because they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. And it says in verse 12, they served idols concerning the thing which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So there was a law, you shall not serve idols. Yet, verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Now, I didn't find much comfort there because I got to thinking, okay, they had the law. They had these rules, these statutes, these commands. And they had this, in other words, they had the word of God and they had preachers preaching to them and nothing changed. They didn't change. So is that encouraging to me? Terry, you get up there and you preach the word of God and those people won't change. And why wouldn't they change? Verse 14. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. That was the problem. There was no faith mixed with the laws. They didn't receive the laws. They didn't receive the commandments, the regulations, but they stiffened their neck. Their hearts were hard. But then I read just yesterday about Josiah. Josiah was the last good king. I learned some interesting things about it. When you do the math on Josiah, after he passed away, they made his second son king. And when I did the math, his second son was born when Josiah was 16. But his first son was born when Josiah was 14. You kids ready to have a baby when you're 14 and 16? I mean, you guys ready to be a father? You gals, I know you're not ready to be a mom. No, no, no. You get married first. Are you ready to have babies at 14 and 16 and be a father and be a king at the same time? Because he was made king when he was 8 years old. But anyway, that's a little bit of math history there for you. But here was a king who discovered the Word of God. Actually, it was given to him because the priest found the Word. As they were renovating the temple, they found the copy of the Book of the Law, which was likely Deuteronomy. And they brought it to Josiah, and he read it. It was read to him. And what does it say? He tore his clothes. He realized, we are in big trouble because we've not followed the Lord. What made the difference? And he did all kinds of reforms. You can read his story in chapter 22, 23. He made all kinds of reforms. But what made the difference? The difference was in verse 22, 19, 18. This is the report back from Huldah, I believe it was, the prophetess. Huldah the prophetess said, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." And then the king makes, he gathers the people together, the leaders and everybody together, and he makes a covenant in 23:3 before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into the covenant. And then one final statement about him and why he was such a successful king. It says, verse 25, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Now, I only point that out because if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's saying that the Jews still have this veil over their hearts. That is, they still have this stubborn heart, this hardened heart. They're not seeing Christ in the old covenant. But it says, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, like Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart, the veil, this stubbornness, this hardness of heart, is taken away, and it's taken away at conversion." Let me just close by saying this. There is no law that changes people. It is only the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the heart that changes people. There's no law against abortion. And you're hearing a whole lot. We got to make these laws against. There's no law against abortion that can possibly be made that will keep a woman from having one. Just like there's no law, any of the other laws on the book, that keep people from breaking them. The power to live for God must come from within, from a changed heart. And that heart can only change as the Spirit of God does His work. As we turn to the Lord, as we humble ourselves and turn to the Lord and seek His face. So how do people change? How do Christians change? Well, we have to behold the superior glory of Jesus Christ. That is what transforms us. Verse 18. Verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And I can't get into all of that. Paul's not equating the Spirit with Jesus. He's equating the Spirit with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's how he can say the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit of Yahweh, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That is, this is one of the clearest statements on the deity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, when it says we're beholding as in a mirror the glory, what's the mirror? The mirror is something that reflects as well as something that we look at. The mirror here is Christ. Christ is the mirror that reflects the image and glory of God. How do I know that? Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. It's not in the face of Moses now that we look, but we look to the face of Christ. And we see in the face of Christ the glory of God displayed. That's what kept Paul going. That superior glory of the new covenant, which found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the more you keep looking at Jesus Christ, the more you are going to be transformed and changed. That's our hope. That's our glory. And that's what we're going to sing about now. So let's stand as we sing our last song, Hope and Glory.